All right, with that said, we're going to finish Esther strong, but we're not going to do it tonight. We're just going to do one chapter tonight, all right? And then you got to keep coming back to finish up the book. But we know what's been going on in Esther up to this point, don't we? Do I need to catch you up? Since last week, we did not talk about Esther. Last week, we did talk about how you figure out your call in your life and your calling in your life. Was that helpful last week? Those of you that were here last week, we weren't here, we were at Tate. Was that helpful? Whether you're going into ministry or not going into ministry, if that wasn't helpful, then you were under a rock, right? Because he literally was like, hey, there's some things you can do right now regardless of what you do or don't know that God is calling you to do in your life, and it will help you to know what God is calling you to do in your life, right? And so I thought it was great and it was helpful. And so now we're going to jump back into Esther tonight, looking at Esther chapter 7. I've entitled this Courage in Action. Courage in Action. We'll fast forward very quickly from chapter 1 through chapter 6 to get us up to chapter 7. The gist of it is Xerxes is a crazy king. He's arrogant. He's kind of pompous. He's a punk, right? But he's also very powerful. He can have people's heads chopped off whenever he wants to, or he can even have them impaled on really tall, long stakes if he wants to, right? Or spikes, I should say, if he wants to. But anyways, that's who this guy is. And so ultimately, he had had a failed invasion. Y'all remember that? We talked about the failed invasion, right? I.e., we watched a little clip from 300. And then he went back to his palace. He went back to the capital city, and he begins to focus on things within the kingdom itself, within the empire itself, domestic policy, etc. And so one of the things that they do is they want to take people's minds off everything. And so what do? They throw parties. That's what people did back in the day, right? And so they throw this big, massive, literally year-long party. While he's throwing this big, massive party, at the end of it, they throw a shorter party, and he has his wife also throw a party, and then he calls his wife to come in because he wants to show off her beauty, and the wife is like, nope, not showing up. And so what does he do? He says, I'm divorcing you. Not only am I divorcing you, but I'm going to write a decree that all wives across the entire kingdom must do what their husbands tell them to do, and so you're out of the palace. And then he starts to feel lonely, and he begins to talk to his advisors, and they're like, hey, let's come up with a cool plan and an idea. And so they then have a competition. And Esther walks into the room, and Esther's a Jewish lady who was living there just outside of the palace walls with her with her cousin, who was functioning as her adopted father because her parents had died. And so Esther enters into this competition. She's chosen as queen. She's told by Mordecai, do not tell the king that you are a Jew. So she doesn't tell the king that she's a Jew. She finds favor in the king's sight over and over and over again. But in the meantime, Mordecai finds out that there's a plot to kill the king, right? And so what happens? Mordecai sends word into the palace that there's a plot to kill the king, tells people who is going to do it. And so those guys get arrested, and the king survives and lives. King doesn't really know anything about it. Never gets to his desk, right? But also in the meantime, Mordecai decides that he's not going to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Haman, who was of the lineage of a group of people who were always the enemy of the Jews. By the way, if you want to know what's happening in the Middle East today and why there's always conflict, all you have to do is go read the Old Testament, and you will understand why there is still today conflict in the Middle East. That is not a political statement. That is just a fact of history. All right, and so ultimately, Haman was like, why is this Mordecai guy not bowing down to me? He finds out it's because he's a Jew, and so what does Haman do? Haman says, well, now I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to get a decree that we're going to kill all the Jews, right? We're going to kill all the Jews, and so the king signs the decree, not fully understanding and realizing what he was doing, but also just because he was arrogant and pompous, and he could sign whatever he wanted to do and do whatever he wanted to do. And we also know he was a fairly impatient man that acted on a whim a lot, i.e. divorcing his wife, i.e. the competition to find a new queen, right? So what happens? Mordecai is grieving. He gets word to Esther. Hey, Queen Esther, listen, your people are all about to be killed. By the way, don't forget, you're Jewish as well. The king doesn't know that. Don't tell him yet, but you're Jewish as well. And so, hey, God's going to protect his people. We are his chosen people. He's going to protect us. But the bottom line is if you don't step up and do something, deliverance is going to come from somewhere else, and your family and you may be destroyed in the process. And so maybe, just maybe, it's that God has put you here for just such a time as this. And so Esther says, all right, start fasting, start praying. We're going to figure this thing out. And then Esther comes up with a plan. The plan is that she's going to have two banquets. The first banquet she's going to invite the king to and Haman to, basically to then invite him to another banquet, right? And in the meantime, between the two banquets, what happens is her plan is at the second banquet, she's going to tell the king everything that Haman had planned to do. She's going to reveal to the king that she's Jewish. But in the meantime, God steps in. Because King Xerxes has a sleepless night. And in that sleepless night, he says, hey, I want to read the records. And so they get the records and they bring them to him. And so he begins to read those records and he's told of what Mordecai has done. And he's like, why have we never honored this man? And so he calls Haman in, who's one of his trusted officials. And he says, Haman, what would you do to honor a man who has protected and honored the king? And Haman says, man, I'd give him the king's robe. I'd give him the king's crown. I'd give him the king's horse. And I'd put him on that horse. And I would walk him through town. And as I walked him through town, I would let everybody know that the king honors this man because of the way that he honored and protected the king. Haman, thinking that that was going to be himself, instead the king looks at him and says, go get Mordecai. Bring him here. It's time to honor Mordecai. At that point, remember, Haman is furious. He goes home. He says, I can't believe this Mordecai guy. I can't get him off my mind. This guy has done everything possible to make my life miserable. And now the king is honoring him and he should have been honoring me. And so his wife and his family members and all his buddies, they get together and they say, well, why don't we build this massive gallows that we can hang Mordecai from? Now, historians argue over exactly whether this gallows was to like hang him by a rope or was to hang him. Remember I said earlier that like they would build a really tall, and this might have been it because from a physics standpoint, this makes a little more sense. They would build a really massive, tall wooden stake and they would literally go smack right through their body on the stake and they'd leave them there for everybody to see. Isn't that exciting? Either way, they're hanging 70 feet high in the air. Does that make sense? And they're dead. Right? And so he goes home and he goes, this is the plan. And that's kind of where we end, isn't it? Isn't that kind of where we end? The plan is to hang Mordecai. The plan is to hang Mordecai, but Mordecai has now been honored by the king, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, ultimately, Esther now is ready for the second banquet. Ready for the second banquet. It begins this. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. He said, what is your petition? What is your request? She says, let my life be given me and my people as well. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. She's pretty smart, by the way. This is really good. Then King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do this? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. Can you all imagine being in that setting? Can you imagine just being a fly on the wall for just a second? Everything that's went down up to this point, Haman having had everything he could possibly have to deal with Mordecai, and he's just like, I just want to kill this guy. I want to get it over with. And instead, he thinks he's going to be honored, but the king honors Mordecai instead. And then he's like, well, it's okay. I still got this banquet. And while all this is going down, ultimately, Esther brings Haman into the king's presence in this banquet. And she begins to lay out, hey, guess what? And by the way, we're not actually sure if Haman knew if Esther was a Jew right here. We don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture that Haman knew that Esther was Mordecai's cousin. We don't know that. So can you imagine just being a fly on the wall and watching Haman's face? Tough day for him, right? Hey, king, my request, my petition is that my life be saved. And not only that my life be saved, but my people's life be saved. By the way, the entire time that she's giving this request, she has not yet revealed to the king that she's a Jew. It doesn't say anywhere in here that she goes, hey, by the way, I'm Jewish, right? So the king goes, whoa, 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 you're my favorite queen. Whoa, hold on. Who would do such a thing? I wish I could have been in the room. I wish sometimes you read scripture and you're like, wow, it's awesome the way it lays it out. And sometimes you read scripture and you're like, man, y'all missed that part. That would have been really fun. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It would have made a great movie, right? Just seeing the reaction, not just of Haman, right? Like Haman's probably shaking in his knees, right? Like, oh no, this is a problem. The queen is outing me, right? At first, maybe he's like, eh, I wonder what she's talking about. Oh no, she might be talking about me. Oh boy, is this the, oh no. And then he goes, who could have done such a thing? And she goes, Haman. Haman is evil. Haman is wicked. Haman is our enemy. That's the guy that did this. Can you imagine for just a second, not just Haman's response, but the king's response? Do you think that he didn't realize? Whew, oh no, that's that edict I signed. Oh, Esther's a Jew. It shook him. You know how we know it shook him? Because check out his response. The king arose in anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. So literally, he's like, you got to be kidding me. You ever had one of those moments? Like, I don't want to talk about this right now. I got to process what I just heard. Like, you have to be kidding me. We don't know if he was just angry at Haman. We don't know if he's angry at Haman and himself. But clearly, he has such an emotional response that he goes, I got to get out of the room. And he literally walks out of the room in anger. And I can just imagine him slamming a door behind himself, walking into the palace garden, pacing back and forth, thinking to himself, what have I done? What have I done? She's my favorite queen, right? Because he had a bunch of wives, right? What have I done? What have I done? I can't believe I didn't know she was a Jew. Why did I sign that edict? This Haman guy, I should have read it all over him. He's been so prideful. He's been so arrogant. He even thought that he was the one that was going to be honored, and it was really Mordecai. What have I done? In the meantime, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. So Haman's like, uh-oh, this is a problem. So he just falls on his face before Esther, and it says, now when the king returned, this is kind of funny actually to me. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was to plead for his life, right? Like he's falling on the couch, literally like at her feet to plead for his life. And then the king says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? Like he doesn't realize. He's lost his mind so much. And again, if you know anything about Xerxes, you can't help but to read in this a little bit and be like, this man was so angry, he lost his mind. He walks back in. Haman is literally begging Esther, and he thinks that he's about to assault her, right? And so he calls out and said, are you kidding me? Would this guy even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So literally as that happens, immediately, the guards, the guys in the palace immediately cover Haman's face. Like, you know, like black bag, like in the movies, over the face kind of deal. Like literally, they cover Haman's face. I.e., hey buddy, you're guilty. I.e., hey buddy, you're about to die. We're not sure how the king's about to do it, but something's about to happen to you where you're not going to be on this earth anymore. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who was before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, doesn't say, oh, let's talk about it. Haman, you got anything to say for yourself? The king says, hang him on it. So they hang Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. I'm sorry, but the earthly part of me makes Esther chapter 7 one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It really is. Like, my worldly flesh is like, this is good. Because haven't we all been where we were like, man, I just wish that person would get what they deserve. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Like, and you've been waiting 6 chapters. I know y'all all read ahead of this, or you heard the story when you were a kid. I promise you, if you're in Sunday school and you heard the story of Esther when you were a kid, you didn't hear all the details, right? All right, because it's kind of gory. All right, but like, I mean, you know, you've all been in that place where like somebody's just not being very nice to you. And you're like, man, I just wish Like, it feels like I'm beat down all the time. It feels like they're always saying things about me all the time. It feels like that they're cheating the system all the time. They're always getting what they don't deserve. When is God going to say enough is enough and them get what they deserve? Right? I mean, that's kind of, if we're not careful, right, that's where we'll get. So it's easy, if we're not careful, to read this and be like, yeah, Haman, you got what you deserve. The problem is this with that. I'll be honest with you. The problem with this is that, I'll be honest with you, if you look at the way the king responds here, like, the king is not a good guy. Like, Xerxes is still an idiot. Like, he really is. Xerxes is still a hot-headed, like, massively over-tempered emotional responder. Y'all know what I mean? Like, that's still what he is. Huh. Queen won't come to me? All right. Huh. Guess what? Divorced. I'm lonely. I don't like any other wives. Guess what? Competition. Right? I can't sleep. I'm going to read the records. Mordecai saved my life? Huh. Let's take care of that. Haman? Kill him. We're done. We're done. That's listen, that fits with what secular history tells us about Xerxes. I mean, it does. Okay? This is not a stretch. Like, that exactly fits with how that man functioned. Okay? So, I don't want to get caught up on, yeah, Haman got what was coming for him. Because he did. Don't get me wrong. He did. He was trying to literally annihilate God's people. Okay? Some of you may not ever come back when I say what I'm about to say. Whether your soteriological views say that the church replaced the nation of Israel completely, or whether your soteriological and eschatological views, if y'all don't know what those words mean, just ignore everything I'm saying, okay? Say, but if you do know what it means, you need to hear this. Or whether they say that there's a place for the nation of Israel, like in Revelation, and you view Revelation that way. Hear me and hear me clearly. What you cannot deny is that over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout history, somehow, the Jews have tried to be annihilated over and over and over and over again. And they keep surviving. Do you hear me? I think there's two things for us as believers. I really do. Number one, and by the way, this is transitioning into the first point, by the way. Number one, you don't mess with God's people. Do you hear me? And whether you want to say that aligns with the New Testament church today, whether you want to say that aligns with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, or whether you want to say it's still both, you can have some crazy theological debates about that, but I'm going to be honest with you. My objective never is to be on the right side of history. Do you hear me? See why I'm saying some of y'all were never going to come back after I say this? My objective is to always be on the side that God's on. Does that make sense? And sometimes we take things that are very political and we like to say, let's get on the right side of history. And I don't know, there's certain places in the Bible that it's very clear that's just stupid. And there's other certain places in the Bible where you're like, I don't know if that's what that means or not, but I think I'm going to be safe. Does that make sense? You get what I mean? So for me and my family, I'll just say it. And this is a biblical statement. This is not a political statement. You won't ever find me being a part of anything that throws stones at the Jewish nation. Because I would have to basically delete half of the Bible to get there. Does that make sense? Now you can say, and it's fine, you can say, okay, we're under a new covenant. You can say, I've got a different eschatological view. You don't even know what my eschatological view is. It may be the exact same as yours. I'm just saying, it's literally the lineage of Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? So I'm going to at least respect and honor that lineage. You got what I mean? And I sure ain't going to fall on the side of history that says, let's go oppress and hold back and beat down a group of people that's literally tried to be annihilated multiple times throughout history, and God steps in and says, no, you dummy, stop. But take that for what it's worth. Doesn't matter where you fall on any of those other, just take it for what it's worth. Why am I telling you that? How does that transition to this point? Well, here's the point. Would anybody argue that Esther acted courageously? Anybody argue that? Like, we don't have to proof text that she acted courageously. She literally went in front of the king and said, hey, I'm a Jew. Haman's trying to kill me and my people. And she's smart about how she did it. Don't get me wrong. So I want us to see application-wise three quick things about what happens when we courageously act for such a time as this. Number one, God precedes us. God precedes us. P-R-E-C-E-D-E-S. Did I spell that right? God precedes us. I don't want to repeat everything I just said, but what I will remind you is this. People like to throw around the idea of being on the right side of history and the right side of an issue. You should worry about being on the right side being, or excuse me, you should worry about being on not the right side of history or the right side of an issue. You should worry about being on the same side as God and God's word. Because when we are on this right side of God's word and the right side of God, we can trust that he will precede our actions. Chief R.V. Watts, who is the chief of the Monroe Police Department, he is really good friends with my dad. I heard him speak last week. Ryan, you were there, I believe, when he said this. Were you there when he said this? He was also a Marine, and he said that whether he was leading a group in the military as a Marine or whether they were about to go on a drug bust or whatever they were doing, he said that, you know, they would go through and they would pray and they would, and he said, because his objective was to make sure that they knew where they were going that night regardless of what happened to them, right? And so he would share with them scripture, etc. And he said his life verse has always been, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if you're a Marine and a police officer, that sounds like a really good life verse, right? Now somebody's going to say, well, you could take that out of context because that's spirit, blah, blah. Hold tight for just a second. Hold tight. You want to make sure that every decision you make and everything you do that is something that requires courage, that is something that puts you out on a limb, that is something that requires you standing up for justice, that is something that requires you standing up for treating people right, that is something that requires you making a stand against moral issues that are out there in the world today. You want to make sure, hear me and hear me clearly, not that you're on the right side of history, not that you're on the right side of some cultural issue, because those things, by the way, change. What you think is the right side today, if you just base it on society, it's going to be different in 50 years. Do you hear me? If you don't believe that, go grab a bunch of sermons from 60 or 70 years ago. It will make the things I say from this platform seem very, very mild. Because culturally, there were certain things that a pastor could say in jokes and illustrations that nobody batted an eye at. And today, if they say them, they get fired or in a lawsuit. Do you hear me? So our objective is not to be okay culturally or socially or on the right side of an issue. Our objective is to always be aligned with what God says. And when that happens, we can be like Esther, and we can step into a very difficult, hard situation, and we can speak truth, and we can stand up for people, and we can make sure that we are listening, or not listening. We can make sure that we are, listen, that's what I was trying to say. We can make sure, this is important, that we are in a place where God has preceded us. How do we know that happened here? Chapter 6. What happened chapter 6, 5 and 6? Who couldn't sleep? Who couldn't sleep? Xerxes. You think this banquet goes quite as well if Xerxes hadn't realized what happened with Mordecai? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Remember, what puts Haman over the sort of line of going enough is the fact that Mordecai is going to be honored. Remember? Haman's like, you got to be kidding me. Now it's time to kill the guy. Right? So when we act courageously and we act in accordance with his word and we act in accordance with his laws and his commands and we act in accordance with how he has treated people and what he says about treating people and what he says about loving others and what he says about morality rather than what culture says about all those things, guess what? And you say, Tommy, how'd you get there? Because if you didn't realize it or not, and by the way, some of you are going to say, but Tommy, you just said something else a minute ago. I don't want to get too far down a rabbit hole, but if you didn't realize it or not, what do you call it when you kill an entire group of people? Have we really ever found anywhere that genocide is okay in the Bible other than when God tells his people going into the promised land to wipe out an entire group of people and not take any plunder? Have we ever found that it's okay to just go, hey, we're going to kill everybody for the sake of killing them? We never have. You say, well, Tommy, how in the world did you just get to there? Well, so number one, that's a moral issue, right? Number two, how does that have anything to do with going into the promised land? Hey, this is important for you to hear tonight. You're finding out a lot about me. I'll tell you how it's important to that. Those people were an enemy of God's people. Do you hear me? Those people were an enemy of God's people. Were they not? And what did God tell them? God said, if you don't wipe them out, what's going to happen? He said, you're going to regret it in a couple generations. And in Judges chapter 2, guess what it tells us? It tells us in Judges chapter 2, because they didn't wipe out all the people that God told them to wipe out. Guess what? You're going to like how this transitions to point number 2, by the way. Guess what? They didn't wipe out who they were told to wipe out. And so guess what happens in Judges chapter 2? Y'all probably haven't read Judges chapter 2 or not memorized it. I've traveled the state of Georgia preaching it because it's one of the reasons I do what I do at the BCM. It literally says this, and there arose another generation that did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. That's what it says. So you say, hold on, Tommy. You just said that genocide is bad. Of course genocide is bad. But then you also just said that God told his people to wipe out an entirely different group of people. You know why God told his people to wipe out an entirely different group of people? Because they are an enemy of God, and what God was worried about was the spiritual condition of his people, and he knew that if they didn't wipe them out, that the spiritual condition of his people would become dead, and ultimately another generation would rise up that did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. And what God cares about is the spiritual condition of his people. See, if I was in a good Southern Baptist church in South Georgia, they'd have all given me an amen right there. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is when there's something that rises up in a cultural setting where we have to decide whether we're going to have the courage to take the stand that God has called us to take, we have to understand that God caring about the spiritual condition of his people doesn't interfere with or negate other things that God has said aren't right. Let me give you an example that's real life for you, that's not political, because I'm tired of doing that. I could give you one or two of those. Y'all are probably thinking about a few of those if you watch the news, all right? But let me give you one. Because you can say genocide is bad, but then also say God protects his people and I have a certain view of a certain type of his people. You can say that, okay? And that's okay because the Bible says that. But listen to me. Listen to me. Let me give you a great example that's practical for you as you walk in your life with Jesus every day. Here it is. Y'all ready? It's good. You have a group of friends. The group of friends are not living for Jesus at all. You come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You say, man, I want my friends to know this that I have. I want my friends to be changed. I want my friends to be different. And so you go back and you chat with those friends. Let's say there's eight of them. And of those eight friends, two of them are like, man, this is awesome. Yeah, yeah, I'll head to the BCN with you. Hey, I'll go to church with you. Yeah, I'd love to hear about this change that's happened in your life. Yeah, tell me how that happened. Yeah, this Jesus guy, yeah, I'll check that out. Yeah, and so you're like, sweet. But then the other six are like, hey, you should still come with us this weekend. Hey, what's changed about you? Why aren't you any fun anymore? Hey, and they're constantly picking at you and prodding at you and inviting you to things where you know that it's not really compatible for you to live a life that's following Jesus and do those things or live in those situations. Am I wrong, or does that not happen on a university campus every week of your life? Yes or no? Okay, good, good. You are still with me. So listen to me. God has told us that we're to love people, right? God has told us that we're to be a witness, right? God has also told us that we're to live a life that's above reproach. God has also told us that we're to live a life of holiness. God has also told us that we're to live a life in which we're set apart. God has also told us that we're to live different from the rest of the world. And God also knows, just as you and I know, we just don't like to admit it a lot of times, that there are certain areas in our life where we are able to deal with temptation stronger than in other areas of our life, where as soon as a temptation pops up, we do something stupid, right? So if you had these eight friends, and you've shared the gospel with these eight friends, and you shared with these eight friends the difference that God has made in your life and Christ has made in your life, and these two are like, man, that's cool, and they begin to be a part of the things that you're doing, or maybe at the very least, they're willing to still talk with you, have lunch, have coffee, etc., right? Those kind of things. And these other six are anti-everything you're doing. You pray for those six. You be nice to those six when you see them. You pray that God opens up a door for those six. You stay close enough to those six that they know if they need to call you and ask you for something that they can. But if you're going to follow Jesus, it's likely that those six aren't going to be your closest friends anymore. Does that make sense? Is that counter to God saying love people? No, it actually is in perfect line. Because God cares about the spiritual condition of his people. He does. And what that means is this. Not only when we take a courageous stand does God precede us, but when we take a courageous stand, it impacts personally and it impacts God's people. It impacts us personally and it impacts God's people. When you look at this story, it's very clear what's taking place here. Esther looks at the king at the beginning of this in chapter 7 in verse 3, and she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, and she gives two petitions, two requests. She says, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. Esther understood something. It's a principle that we must all understand. Following God is not done in a vacuum. It's not. Your faith is not lived out in a closet, sitting crisscross applesauce, singing kumbaya for the rest of your life by yourself. It's not. Our faith has always been about doing it together in community. It always has been. And whether we like it or not, our action or our lack of action, our courage or our lack of courage, it not only affects me, but it affects everyone else as well. The decisions that we make to stand courageously for what God has called us to do. The decisions that we make to stand upon the principles of His Word, even when culture says don't. The decisions that we make to speak up when things are being done wrong to others. The decisions that we make to always make sure that we are on the side of God, not always on the side of culture or history or of a certain issue. Those decisions, it's not just about your spiritual condition, but it's about the spiritual condition of God's people around you as well. It always has been, and it always will be. Esther recognized that it was not only her life that must be spared, but her people, God's people's lives that must be spared. And when we begin to recognize that, here's what happens for a college student at the University of Georgia or wherever else they may be. Here's what happens to someone that's working in a business. When we understand that the stands that we take, the decisions we make, the words that come out of our mouth, what side of God's word we line up on, when we understand that that doesn't just impact us, but it impacts those around us, what will happen is we will begin to live our life in a way that truly leverages whatever we're doing for the gospel. We won't be able to help it but to do that. We won't be able to help it but to do that. Sports. How many of you played it at some point in your life? Raise your hand if you played a sport at some point in your life. Okay, see, this means that my illustrations don't fall on deaf ears. I'm so glad to see you all raise your hands. If you're the one person that didn't raise your hand, I don't think any less of you, I promise. I don't know if Madison's going to listen to this. My poor daughter, we tried to get her to play every sport we could, and it just didn't work. Thankfully, she can sing and act, right? And so that's what we do now. But listen. Listen. But even in that, this illustration applies. This weekend, we had our first baseball tournament, my little 12-year-old team. And this kid that's one of our best pitchers, and another kid that's also one of our best pitchers, like two of our top five arms, they show up at the field on Saturday morning at 7 a.m. It was great, 7 a.m. Literally, there was ice on top of the bases because it frosted over on Friday night. It's miserable. They show up at 7 a.m. And first, J.E.'s dad comes up to me and he goes, "Hey, Tommy, need to fill you in on J.E. Got to talk." I was like, "Okay, how's this work? What's going on?" I'm going, "Oh no, this is not good." "Well, this week we were at a friend's house and the friend has a little 8-year-old brother, and I told J.E. to stay off all the ATV stuff and all the golf cart stuff. And instead, he went and jumped on the back of the golf cart with the 8-year-old driving it." Y'all see where this is going already? And he goes, "The 8-year-old wrecked the golf cart. J.E. bounced off the back of it, landed flat on his back, woke up the next morning, was like, 'I think I'm okay, just a little sore.' He said, then he went to baseball practice at his middle school that afternoon, and he came home, and he was like, 'Dad, it hurts to bend over and field a ground ball.'" So this happened on Thursday. That was Friday when he told his dad this. We're playing Saturday morning. So his dad's the principal of the high school in Putnam County. And so his dad gets the trainer at the high school to look at his son, who's a middle schooler. And he says, "Hey, will you check J.E.'s back out?" And so he checks J.E.'s back out. And his dad says that the trainer went, "Yeah, it's a little swollen. It's a little feverish. Like, this could be an issue. Like, it's like L4, L5 down there. Maybe you're looking at a small fracture. Maybe, like, even at this young age, if he landed hard enough, could have like slipped a disc. Like, yeah, especially because it hurts like when he bends over to stand back up, right?" And I said, "Well, you know what, Andy? It's okay because he plays the outfield. We'll tell him to take a knee on a ground ball. He won't have to bend over. It's not a big deal, right?" And so J.E. played. Not a big deal, right? But then had another guy come to me and said, "Hey, Tommy, need to tell you about Brody." He says, "Brody," now I found out his dad was racing him on his dirt bike, was riding his dirt bike. His dad's my assistant coach. His dad played 11 years in the majors. It's baseball season. Why are we racing dirt bikes? I don't know. But anyways, if you played 11 years in the majors, you can race dirt bikes whenever you want to, right? Y'all get what I'm saying, right? And so his dad comes to him and says, hey, Brody was on his dirt bike. He left out he was racing him. I found that out after the tournament. He said he was on his dirt bike, and he said he wrecked it, and he said the dirt bike landed on his knee. And he said, this is funny because of what I'm about to show you. He said he went to school the next day. He was fine. He said, and then he said he played basketball in PE. And he said he felt something kind of funny, and he's going to try to work it through this weekend. I'm like, all right, that's fine. All right, no big deal. And then Brody, his first at bat, hits a missile down the left field line. Should have been a double. Instead, it's a single. And the reason it's a single is because this is how Brody was running. And I'm not joking. I said, Brandon, he looks like a baby deer that like just stood up for the first time. Did he blow his ACL? Like, what happened? He's like, I don't know. I think he's okay. Now he felt better. Like as the day went on, the weekend went on, whatever. He felt better. It's fine, right? But here's my point. My point is, there's 12 of these 12-year-old boys that are playing baseball, right? You staying with me? If you've ever been on a team, you know this. The fact that Jay's back was sore, so I couldn't throw him more than like one inning at a time because we weren't sure what was wrong or not wrong. The trainer apparently at the high school was like, tell him he'll be fine this weekend. Go through with it this weekend. He's not going to hurt any worse. We'll check it on Monday if we need to, right? But I was like, I'll be careful. I can only throw him one inning. It affected the other 11 kids, did it not? The fact that Brody like literally couldn't run the bases because he looked like a baby deer, right? It literally affected the way I did a lineup in one of the games because, like, he was going to pitch. Well, number one, he couldn't play the infield. Like, he literally normally plays second base for us. He couldn't play the infield at all because he couldn't move sideways. He could pitch, and he could hit, and that's about all he could do. It affected everybody else. If you've played any sport, you've been a part of any team, you've been in a band, right? You've been on in a theatrical production, whatever it is. If one person gets hurt, if one person messes something up, does it affect just them or does it affect everybody? Everybody. Esther understood that. And if we're going to act courageously, we must as well. And then finally, I want you to see in verse 5 through verse 10, we've already read them. You see what happens here. Haman gets hung. When we stand courageously, we push back against evil. When we act and stand courageously, we push back against evil. Now here's the deal. Do we always have the power to punish evil? Do we? We don't. We don't. And we don't always get to choose the means that God's going to use to deal with evil. What we do know is that God is a just and righteous God. We know that. We know that ultimately his justice and his righteousness is why we understand the truth without batting an eye that the wages of our sin is death, right? We know that. Here, it was the king that had the power and held Haman accountable. We don't always have that power, but we do serve a king who is righteous and just and sinless. Haman was an unrighteous king, an arrogant king, an impatient king, an emotional king, a sinful king, but he still saw that this was evil, even if it was from a place of him looking out for his own self and him loving Queen Esther. He saw the evil in this. You can say he should have questioned him. You can say, oh, he got what he was deserved. That doesn't matter. The point is this. You had an evil man who was trying to wipe out God's people who was punished. And God can choose whatever means he desires to choose, and it's not our place to ask those questions. So here we have a sinful man, an arrogant man, an unrighteous man, an impatient man, an emotional man, a self-serving man who caused an evil man who was trying to annihilate God's people to die so that an innocent group of people could be saved. And now here we are in 2025. And we have a just man, a righteous man, a sinless man, the God-man, who was an innocent man who died to save a sinful, arrogant, unrighteous, impatient, emotional, group of people. So remember, I started this and I said, in my flesh, chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And then we get to the end of it. And we do what we should do with every passage in the Old Testament. We look into and through that passage with our eyes on the cross. And all of a sudden, our perspective changes. Somebody had to die to save the Jewish people. Somebody had to die to save you and me. And when we realize the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, it will drive us to act courageously. It will. Because we're not acting like Esther had to act. She had to act, save herself and her people. Even though Mordecai told her, hey, deliverance will come from another place. Wow, that's a point to the future, isn't it? Practically, realistically, looking back, we see Esther acting, not really knowing what was coming next, not really knowing if she was going to win, but knowing she just must act. And we're blessed. Because if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we're one of His, we know that God cares about the spiritual condition of His people, and we know that we've already won because He's already died that death for us. And we can truly say, if God be for us, who can be against us? So my prayer tonight is simply this. In this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to a place in your life where you have acknowledged your sins and asked Him to forgive you of your sin and to save you, there is absolutely no reason that we should get caught up in the craziness of this world and live a life of fear. But instead, you should always be willing to act courageously. Now, if you're in this room tonight and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, remember what I said. A sinless, righteous, just God-man in the flesh died for us, guilty, sinful people. He did that so that our sins could be forgiven. He did that so that He could take the wrath of an almighty God on His shoulders in our place. And He did that so that if you and I would believe in Him, repent of our sins, and put our faith and trust in Him, that we could be saved. And so if you're in here tonight and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, my prayer is this, is that tonight, when I pray in just a moment, that right where you're at, that with your heads bowed and eyes closed, you would call out to an almighty God and you would say, God, I know I am sinful and I know that You are righteous and just. And God, I know that Your Son died for me and I believe that and I turn from my sin. And God, I just place myself at the foot of the cross at Your mercy and I ask You to save me. That'll be your first courageous act in following Jesus. And He'll do it. And He'll do it. I'm going to pray, band's going to play, and we're going to do business with God. Let's stand together as I pray.